We are studying the minor prophets, and particularly right now Micah. And I am on page 32 and Micah 4. We are about halfway through Micah. There's seven chapters in Micah. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he," that's capital H there, "will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty and distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, neither again will they train for war. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Then all the peoples walk each in the name of his God. As for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. Amen." About half of the message of the prophets, for most of the prophets, is about redemption and the ultimate redemption in the end time. And this is where Micah is getting into all of that. He spent the first part of his message talking about the problem of the fall away, the problem of sin, the problem of people abandoning God, and the issues with it. But the prophets, for the most part, will tell us that in the end, Jesus wins. And in the end, we will win if we endure to the end and remain faithful. Now, these scriptures are talking about the time when Jesus comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. And he's describing what that looks like. There's some familiar verses in here about beating swords into plowshares and pruning hooks into garden tools and stuff, which we've heard all of our life, and this is where it's coming from. Micah and Jesus and all the other prophets and Moses all taught that eventually what happens is, in spite of the free will manipulations of mankind and all the corruption that causes, that God will win. He was never in any danger of losing. And that what's going to happen is the first Adam who led us into the corruption is going to be succeeded by the second Adam, Jesus, who will bring us back to where we should have been and then show us how it should be done. So this is going to happen, and it's going to involve all of us one way or the other. We will either be alive during that time and therefore interfacing with it as it happens, or we will be alive in the spirit at that time, having come back with Christ, gotten our glorified bodies, and will be living in the Jerusalem that comes down from out of heaven and working throughout the earth on behalf of the Lord to do the ministry of the Lord in the earth. The earth at that time is going to be made up of several groups of people. First, there'll be the Jews. These are human beings. These are normal Jews. They'll be gathered together in Israel, regathered from all over the world. And they will be living in Israel, and Israel that's been somewhat reorganized. And in the book of Ezekiel, we get a lot of definition on that. There will be a temple that they will use to worship God in. The sacrifices that they use will be memorial sacrifices, not sacrifices designed to ask God to cover their sin, but be memorials. You know, we do a memorial sacrifice in Christianity. It's called the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is, there's five Jewish sacrifices, five Hebrew sacrifices in the book of Deuteronomy and in Numbers and whatever. And one of them is the grain offering. And the grain offering is where they take grain and make it into bread or wafers or, I kid you not, grits. It says so in the Bible, grits. And with that, they have a wine offering together. And that is called the grain offering. And that is the one, for instance, that Melchizedek and Jesus shared. So it was, you know, they knew what they were doing. And when Jesus sanctified the Lord's Supper for us and told us that we needed to do this in memory going forward, he was just taking the grain offering and sort of reconstituting it for us as a people. And there will be memorial sacrifices in that day. The new temple in the millennial temple, it's called Ezekiel's temple sometime, is going to be built with all kinds of rooms in it for people to dine. The sacrifices will be mostly celebratory sacrifices where people will come up and eat as families and as groups and whatever. So all of that will be going on. Jesus will have his throne set up and he will rule over the nations. So there's the Jews. That's one of the groups of people that will be there. Another group of people will be there is the living people who have not yet died, who were made up of the sheep and the sheep and the goats encounter. What happened is when Jesus comes back, and after he has destroyed the army at Armageddon and has set up his throne, he will gather all the people who remain in the world to separate them into two groups called sheep and goats. Now, the cataclysms that happen at the time of the second coming are devastating. If you've ever seen a movie like 2012 that was out a while back, where you saw Woody Harrelson and all the everything was blowing up or whatever. The return of Christ is going to be accompanied by things that look like, if you read them, they kind of look like meteor showers or asteroid impact or whatever. And the whole earth is going to be reconstituted. Remember that at the time of Noah's flood, because of the physical machinations of the flood, the earth was taken from one whole large piece of land called Pangaea, and split into seven continents with huge oceans and high mountains because of the shifting of the tectonic plates. We've talked about that before. Well, at the time of Christ coming back, that's going to be undone. And the earth will be restored again into Pangaea, and basically the Garden of Eden will begin to develop again at that particular time. But there will be people who survive all of that. If you watch these various movies on the various catastrophes that can happen, the day after tomorrow and some of the things that happen, there's always survivors. There's a great deal of death because of, if the ground opens up and swallows you, that's not really good. But there are people who live out away from all of that and they survive. And those people will be called together and they will be divided into two groups, which the Bible calls the sheep and the goats, which Jesus called the sheep and the goats. And those two groups are based on how they treated Israel during the tribulation. If they were hostile or to Israel, they will be put into the group called the goats and sent to hell with the Antichrist and the first prophet and the false prophet. These are the first people to ever go into hell. And if they are had been favorable or kind to Israel, then they will be called and put in a group called the sheep. And this will be the base population for the new earth for 1,000 years. And those people will begin to, they'll live normal lives, go to work every day, all that kind of stuff. They're going to have to kind of rebuild a world like you would. And they're going to, for 1,000 years, they're going to live. And the Bible tells us that they'll live long, long ages again because of the reconstruction of the Rakia and all this stuff that's going on. It's not really the lesson for today. But the point is, there'll be these people. So the second group of people that will be around during the millennial reign, besides the Jews, are the people who survived the second coming and are the sheep, not the goats, and they will be the base population for the earth for 1,000 years. Those people will not all know the Lord. In fact, many of them won't. And part of our job is the third group of people around, the resurrected saints, is to go out and try to witness to them and to help them and lead them and guide them. People will come to know the Lord during this time frame. Others will not. People will practice other religions during this time frame, not just Judaism or Christianity. Some people will ultimately reject Christ at that particular time frame and be judged at the Great White Throne Judgment. There is a great deal of things that happen in that particular time frame. So you have these three groups of people. And so when Micah is talking about this, he has this in mind. As do all the prophets. They have this in mind. They understand this. This is something that we may or may not get a feel for. We've all been exposed to certain scriptures, like beating swords into plowshares. We've all seen that. The lion shall lay down with the lamb. We've all heard that. They will do no harm on my holy mountain. We've all heard these scriptures. A man who dies at 100 will be considered as having died as a child and therefore cursed. We've all heard that. There's lots of scriptures that we've heard without putting them in a context that make people understand. But the prophets knew the context, and the Old Testament people largely knew the context, not on an everyday basis, but the prophets and the leaders and different people who put it together. The prophets are prophesying out of the context that they can see in their minds, in their hearts. Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these prophets. And Micah is one of them. Probably the most prolific of the prophets is Zechariah, who we'll get to down the road here a little bit. He's got a little bit more of end-time prophecy in his prophecy than any of the other prophets do in a concentrated format. So Micah now looks very far into the future in the last days, the eschaton. He's been talking about God judging the people of Israel because of their unfaithfulness and telling them what's going to happen. He's had some conversation about some near-term activity. It's going to happen, the Babylonian captivity. There's been some reference to the people coming back from Babylon and reasserting themselves as Israel again. But then there's these other references that are only possible in the end times and are obviously end times references. So Micah looks in the future and he sees the last days, the eschaton. You know, heard the word eschatology probably, or eschatological. The word eschaton is a Greek word meaning end times. The seat of all power on earth will be Zion, the city of God. Now, the term Zion is a term which means the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven. Zion is a metaphor that's used throughout the Bible to talk about the kingdom of God in some level or another. The Zion is the place where God rules and reigns. Sometimes it's used as a reference to describe Jerusalem, because as we all know, the temple was in Jerusalem and God did dwell there. Sometimes it's used as a reference meaning the people of God who are faithful to God. But in the end times, as the new Jerusalem comes down from out of heaven, Jesus will rule and reign on his throne, and the city that comes, Jerusalem comes out of heaven, will be known as Zion. There's actually a mountain in Jerusalem called Mount Zion, so sometimes it gets referenced as well. The city of God. Zion is a code word for the kingdom of God, for Jerusalem with a king. Messianic Jerusalem will be exalted above all the power centers of the earth, including Washington, D.C., Moscow, New York, The Hague, Mecca, etc. The Bible talks about the fact that in the cataclysm that comes with the second coming, the mountains are going to go back into the oceans like they came from. So you have Pangaea. And at that particular point in time, Jerusalem will then be the highest place on the earth. People will come up to Jerusalem. It won't be big mountains. It'll be a fairly flat place, but with hills and valleys in it. And they will come up to Jerusalem. Not only will it be physically higher, but it'll also be legislatively higher, should I say. The king in Jerusalem will rule the earth. He'll rule over everything. And part of the job of the resurrected saints who've come back with him will be to help him administrate that rule in the earth. That's part of what we will be doing there. So Jerusalem will be the capital of the world, because the king of the world, of the earth, will be there, the king of Israel, King Jesus. Nations will come to Jerusalem to learn from the Messianic king. In the same way they all came up to Jerusalem to learn from Solomon, and in the same way all the nations come to Washington, D.C. in order to acknowledge the word superpower, or people have gone to Russia or whatever, they will all come to Jerusalem in that day to learn from, to acknowledge, to bow down to negotiate a bit with the Messianic king, so that they can properly obey him and the God of Jacob. From Zion will flow all the laws of the land, as well as the principles of ethics and morals. So the culture will be the culture of the kingdom. As we live our lives at this point in time, we're supposed to be learning the culture of the kingdom. We're supposed to be figuring out what it means to live like a citizen of the kingdom. Jesus uses the term kingdom of God 28 times in the book of Matthew. Matthew's is the only one that records that term. But he uses it 28 times to describe what it means for us to relate to Jesus as a king. Matthew's gospel was designed to persuade the Jews, using 130 prophecies of the Old Testament, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the king. And does a good job of that. So the Messianic king will judge all the nations. both arbitrating their disputes and governing their lands. The earth will become peaceful and war will end. People will be able to live out their lives in peace daily because the Messianic King has spoken. Not everyone will be Christians or Jews. Many will still practice other religions, at least until such time as people can they can get revelation on Christianity. We will be operating in such a way as to touch the hearts of those people. But it'll be normal human life going on, with the exception that it'll be ruled by King Jesus from Jerusalem. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast and even those that I have afflicted. And I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. So in the eschaton, God will gather all the people of Jacob back to their land, even though those he scattered through discipline. Remember that the reason that the Jews were scattered throughout all the earth was the discipline, or the punishment we might call it, for failing to follow after God. We talk about the fact that we as a nation have drifted away from God, and we are in danger of God dealing with us as he dealt with Israel. He put them into exile. He spread them out over the face of the earth. And this happened, as we know, a couple of times. And at this particular point in time, until 1948 anyway, the Jews were totally scattered over the face of the earth. In 48, he began to regather them. That's why some people look to 48 as a very significant year, may actually be correct. But at the time of the second coming, he will regather all of the Israel back to Israel. His people had been exiled and abused by the Assyrians, by Babylon, by Rome, by the Western world in our day. God will make his persecuted people a remnant to dwell in Zion. God, through the Messiah, will reign over them forever in the earth. Zion will become a kingdom of the people of Jerusalem. It will be a strong tower overlooking the people of Jacob. The former boundaries of Israel will be restored according to all of this. Verse 9. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished, and the agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city and dwell in the field and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted, let her eyes gloat, our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his purposes. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron and your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. So he's saying to the people of Israel, why are you mourning and weeping and whatever? You are in travail. It's difficult times, but you must live in hope. And remember, the word biblical term for hope doesn't mean something you wish is going to happen. It means something you know is going to happen but hasn't happened yet. Okay? You must live in hope with a firm belief and understanding that the Lord will return. He will regather you. You need to repent. You need to do the works of repentance so that might happen. And you also need to trust the plan of God because the plan of God has its own purposes. Remember that Paul spoke of the mystery hidden in ages. He said there was a mystery that even the prophets didn't see. And that mystery was revealed in the Gentile church. So at the time of Pentecost, what happened is there was a hiatus, as it were, to God's immediate focus on Israel, and a time frame was opened up for the Gentile church. And so for periods of years, so far about 2,000 of them, there's been this big emphasis that God has on the Gentile church. But that'll end. And when it ends, the Gentile church will still be there, but he's going to reestablish his covenant with Israel, and he's going to refocus on Israel again, and he's going to make all of his promises to Israel come about. And Micah is saying, I know that you're in a lot of trouble, and I know that you're wrestling and whatever, and the same thing is true for us. We can all be in difficult times, but we need to look forward to the hope. You know, if I am dying of cancer, I am in a very difficult place. I can respond to that by day bemoaning my fate and all that sort of thing, or I can look forward to hope with what comes next. I can realize this is not good, but it's short. It's not going to last forever, and I'm going to be with the Lord, and that's going to last forever. We're supposed to deal with our adversities, all of our adversities, out of a sense of hope. You know, the Bible says we do not grieve as those who have no hope. It's perfectly fine for us to say, this isn't fun. But we need to attach to that the clear understanding. But there is a God in heaven, and He will work this through in my life, and He will either save me out of the furnace or He will save me in the furnace, but ultimately He will rescue me. We need to operate in the sense of faith or trust. All salvation is based in relationship, and all relationships based in trust. So we need to emphasize and our relationship with God, trust that relationship that God will get us through whatever it is that we're dealing with. We need to believe Him and trust Him in that scenario. And so the prophet is saying to the people, you're captured in Babylon, you're spread out over the face of the earth, the Lord has dealt with you harshly, the Assyrians hauled off the northern kingdom, etc., etc. We can see all of this, he says. But don't focus on all of that. Think of yourself as a woman who's in labor. Think of this difficulty that you're going through as a time of labor, knowing that at the end of this labor, you will produce the child. You will produce the benefit, the thing you're looking for. And so what happens is when we deal with adversity as a people or as an individual, and we find ourselves in great pain, in great difficulty, sadness, whatever our difficulties are. Aging, how about that? You know, you just can't do the stuff you used to do. The pieces and parts are falling off, and it's just not as much fun as it used to be. But we need to realize when we're in that particular place that this is not permanent, that there is a future that's been assigned to us, and that we just need to endure to the end and trust God. We need to deal with that adversity in hope and trust and faith, because we'll be glad we did when we get to the other side. You know, I don't know about you, but I've been this way at times. I've gone, you know, all right, God, I'm in a bad place. Everything's going right. Wait a minute. And then God kind of works it out, and then I'm sort of embarrassed, you know. But, you know, and I go, well, never mind. You know, one of the things that we're supposed to live in hope. Let's see. Where did I stop there? Let's try. Let's do verse 9. Let's do it again. Now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or has your counselor perished, and the agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city and dwell in the field and go to Babylon, and there you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted and let her eyes gloat over Zion. So the nations are going to continuously come up against Israel, and the enemy is going to continuously come up against us. And he's going to gloat over us, and he's going to try to kill us and destroy us. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. He's gathered the enemy together to destroy them. It's specifically speaking here of Armageddon, but it's a sort of a lifelong process. The people who have followed after the enemy and have chosen to stand against God, they feel like they're winning, but they're only being gathered for destruction. When they come up as an army against Armageddon, in Armageddon against Israel, hundreds and hundreds of times larger than Israel, thinking that they surely will have victory, and they'll finally stomp these Jews off the face of the earth, whatever. They come up with haughty and proud and arrogant, and there the Lord will destroy them in the valley of Megiddo. And that's what the prophet's saying. Trust that that's what's going on in your life. He is only bringing them into a place of destruction. They do not know, arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron and your hooves I will make bronze. So he says there's going to be a time when you're going to rise up and destroy your enemies in battle. You're going to be victorious. And he said, I will make your horn of iron. Remember, horn is a symbol for authority and power, especially in the prophetic language. And your hooves of bronze, so that as you ride over them, they'll squish. That you may pulverize many people. See, he's as gross as I am. That you may pulverize many people. that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. All that they have captured, all that they've taken, all that they've stolen, it's going to be your booty, and then you're going to turn around and dedicate it back to the Lord. So do not cry out in exile if no one is watching over you, as if no one is watching over you to govern you or rescue. Don't think you've been abandoned by God when things are very difficult. Trust that He's there. There is a God in heaven. David would often start off his Psalms in a ditch. He would go, "Oh God, my enemies are all about me. The person that I've been my best friend is broken bread with. He is trying to kick my tail. Everybody's up against me, and no one's for me, and I'm all alone, God." But then he goes, "But there is a God in heaven. And you will redeem me, and you will restore me, and I do trust you." And what happens is, he starts off in the ditch, low and downtrodden, but when he begins to talk about who God is, and God's purposes in his life, and God's plan for his life, and his faith in God, his trust in God, he begins to soar up out of that. His whole attitude changes. He goes from victim to victor, even though the circumstances have not changed. And he becomes a man of faith and a man of peace, a man of great hope, and an inspiration to us all. The scripture says that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Because we are born again, then Jesus has us. We're seated with him in heavenly places. Our problems look different from 30,000 feet than they do from right up close. And if we can get perspective, what happens is it helps us. It helps us to deal with these things. I might be, I had terminal cancer, and they told me I'd be dead by 09 or whatever. And they were serious, and they meant it, and we thought they were probably right.
Are you a zombie now?
Yeah, that's something. Yeah, it's just that I have no feel for timing, you know. I should have quit in 2009, and here I am still going on. Okay, you would have quit it on time, I'm sure. But I love you, man. All right, but the point is, if I had a point, the point is that they told me that I was going to be dead. I believed them. I mean, Nancy and I took a 14-day Mediterranean cruise, you know, spend the bucks. So we thought, so we thought that they were very likely right. I mean, we knew God could intervene and heal us, but it's not like we were special candidates that we should get this all around us. People were going through this. And so what happens is you live with the fact that you know that you're dying. And you can do several things about that. You can say, "Well, woe is me," and whatever, and we're all tempted to do that. Or you can say, "Well, you know, every day's precious, and there's things that I can do." And I actually thought about times about, you know, I'm not that far from seeing Jesus. You know, it's going to, you know, this stuff's going to start happening, and I'm not going to feel whatever, but I'm close. I'm close to the prize, and so we our perspective changes the way we act and respond to all of that. Why go through the doldrums when you have the spiritual gift to be victorious in the heights during the midst of the stuff? I am rereading a book that I read in my Christian youth called The Lord of the Valleys by Florence Bull. And you have to buy it used on the Amazon or someplace like that. Florence Bull, Bulle, The Lord of the Valleys. I recently got about 4 or 5 copies donated to me from somebody who I recommended to, and she read it and she bought some copies and gave it to me. But it was a book that made a huge impact on me back at the time I read it in 1972. And it gave me a clear understanding of how I'm supposed to respond as a Christian to difficulty. To difficulty, to hard times, to bad times. And it did a great deal in me to help me to understand much of the biblical perspective on suffering and pain and difficulty, etc. I recommend it to you. So, we are in difficult places, but we have a God who is a goddess. And as David said, there is a God in heaven. And we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We are supposed to be at rest and at peace. I mean, it's no fun. You know, it's like nobody wants to go to the dentist, get their teeth cleaned, but you'll survive it. It's at least if you're like me, you don't like to go. But anyway, do not cry out in exile as if no one is watching over you to govern or rescue you. Don't be faithless, he says, when you're in difficulty, as if there is no God. Right now, you will writhe in pain, but your labor will produce redemption. He points out to us that one of the most important things in our life, which is a child, comes through much difficulty, especially for the ladies. It comes through much difficulty. And many of the things that we find that are very important in our life come through difficulty. Like, for instance, that good job that comes after, you know, 12 to 16 years of faithful study. Are all the things that the various sacrifices that we make in order to gain something that is good. You know, Paul talks about being the athlete who pummels his body and prepares himself to win. And so the prophet's reminding us this, that, you know, the good things come out of the bad things if our heart's in the right place and our perspective is right. You will once again be free to dwell in your fields in peace and safety. The Lord will rescue you in Babylon, not from Babylon. In the midst of your difficulty, you will find God. In the midst of your difficulty, you will find strength you didn't know you had. In the midst of your difficulty, you will find levels of understanding about the power of your faith that you didn't know you had. You know, you can't produce gold, or you can't produce diamonds without the crushing. And, you know, we could say, well, I would like to put in for a pain-free, trouble-free life. Okay? And we could do that. We can say, okay, God, you know, I won the contest. I get the wish. I want a pain-free, trouble-free life. And he's going to say, well, be sure to bring plenty of diapers with you when you get here, because you're never going to get beyond that. You have no growth whatsoever. You will never develop anything at all. And you frankly won't be able to enjoy what you're coming into, because as an infant, the best you can do is fill your pants. You know, I mean, that's how you're going to enjoy your heaven. So it's the immature in us that says, oh, I wish it would never rain, because what happens is the drought comes. Did you ever read that? When I was a kid, there was this poem, Rain, Rain, Go Away, Come Again Another Day. It was a little book about a boy who he wanted to go out and play, and it was raining, and he said, Rain, Rain, Go Away, Come Again Another Day. And then what happened is the rain stopped, and then all the drought came and all this kind of stuff. And then he realized it was wrong to pray against the rain, because the rain was necessary at times. Well, another one of those spiritual books I read when I was a kid. It is in persecution and exile that God will meet you and rescue you. Many nations will coalesce to destroy you and gloat over your downfall, but they do not know the plans and the purposes of God for you. In Isaiah, is it 55:11 or something, Nancy? Said, I know the plans that I have for you, right? Said it? Okay, that's all right. I know the plans that I have for you and the things that I intend to build in.
Jeremiah.
Oh, 55:11? Okay. 29:11. Okay, I got the 11 right. Okay. So, but he said, I know the plans that I have for you. Be at peace and at rest. God is not, he has good things in mind for us. We will all one day sit in God's heaven and look back on all of this and laugh. And we'll say, man, I just thought that was so important. And I just thought that was, you know, whatever. And we will laugh. Now, the trick is to get there before we die. To get to that same place. We're supposed to enter into the kingdom of heaven when we're baptized. We're supposed to start living in the culture of heaven that we're going to get into later then and get out of the culture of the world. Was that a question, Sharon? Many nations will coalesce to destroy you and gloat over your downfall, but they do not know the plans and the purposes of God for you. Specifically, he's talking about Armageddon, when all the nations come up against Israel to destroy them and look like they have every right and every means to do that. God will gather the nations like wheat to be threshed to the floor, prepare to thresh the nations, my people. For that purpose, God will gather them to the threshing floor. I don't know if you've ever been in a full-blown wheat field, but a full-blown wheat field or a full-blown cornfield, it dwarfs you. You walk in the midst of it, you can't, some cornfield, you can't even see the sky sometimes. And you're just surrounded by all of this huge, or if it's wheat, you know, you're up to your waist or so, and it's hard to even walk through it, it's so thick. And you look at all of that and you go, man, this is capable of overcoming me. But what you realize, if you just think about it, is it's just a matter of time when all of it will be grain and you'll be the only thing standing in the field above it all. Prepare to thresh the nations. I will make your power like iron against them. I will make your hooves of your horse like bronze, that you may pulverize your enemies beneath them, that you may gather all they stole from you and dedicate it to the Lord as a sacrifice of thanksgiving and offer their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Micah 5:1. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughters of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the back. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth to me to be a ruler in Israel. This is the prophecy in Micah that told where the Messiah was going to be born. He is, at this particular point in time, remember he's back here in 600 B.C., somewhere in there. And he is telling these people, you know, in the future, God is going to come and rule and reign. And how he's going to do it is he's going to bring you out a Messiah, and the Messiah is going to be born in this little town of Bethlehem. There's two Bethlehems, so he specifies which one it is. And he says, out of this little nothing town will rise up the great King of God. So when you look at your circumstance and you go, I'm overwhelmed, or I'm a flea in the midst of all of this, realize that out of this small nothing town, he was going to raise up the great King of God. Too little among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth to me to be a ruler in Israel. See, the one there's got a capital O on it. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. In other words, his coming out of all this place, be raised up to do all this, this was pre-planned from way back before time. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. So we are given over to the processes of the world, the difficulties of the weather, until it's time for the child to be born. The child to be born in us. This child to be born for us. The child to be born in us as a people. The second coming. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great at the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. So he's telling them back here this far that God's going to raise up this king from out of this small town. And what's going to happen is eventually they're going to regather all the people back to Israel. Remember, he's speaking to them out of their having been hauled off into captivity and everything, or about to be in case of the southern kingdom. And he says, all of this, you're going to be all regathered back. And this one who was born in Bethlehem, he's going to rise up, rule over all of them, take care of you. He's going to lead you and guide you. He's going to fix all of this. So muster up your courage and your hope, daughter of Zion. The siege is upon us. The exile happened to us. But out of Bethlehem, a small insignificant city in Judah, will come the great messianic ruler promised above. Now, one of the things we have to remember is he's saying to the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, that the enemy is at the gate and he's going to win. He's going to annihilate Israel. There's not going to be any more country of Israel at that particular point in time. But he's also saying that out of Bethlehem, a city in Israel, will this king be born. And so the point he's trying to make is, even though it's going to flatten itself out now, it will be reborn enough to have cities again. And out of one of those cities will come this king. So he can see even the short-term restoration of Israel in his hands. He is the one who came and went upon the earth at creation. This one that God's going to raise up, he was the person who was the agent in creation. He will wait until the time is right, until Zion is pregnant. He will. The timing of all of this, of all of his actions, are going to be at appropriate times based on God's calendar. Then the sons of Israel will all come to Zion. The messianic king will arise and govern his people. He will rule with majesty of the Lord. The people of Israel will remain in the land and be secure, because their messianic king will be great throughout the earth, not just within the traditional boundaries of Israel. He, the messianic king, will be our peace. So this king is going to rule all the earth, not just Israel. Now, you can see why the people who were dealing with Jesus at the Palm Sunday, calling him the Messiah and praising him and everything, you can see why they were expecting him in the immediate future to rise up and become a king and establish all of this. Because the Bible prophesies two comings of the king. The first coming is to purge us of sin, and the second coming is to reestablish his kingdom in the earth. Well, because they were looking so much at the second coming, they missed the first coming. Malachi said, you really want the Messiah to come, but who can endure the day he comes? Who can endure when he stands? For he's like a refiner's fire and a full of syrup, and he will purge the sons of Israel until they make right offerings to the Lord. So the people of Jesus' day missed the first coming because their eyes are focused on the second coming, and that's because of all these scriptures that talk about the victory and victorious nature. I mean, even during Jesus' day, he kept getting inquiries from his close associates and others. When are you going to be king? When are you going to kick the Romans out? When are you going to do this? When are you going to do that? They were expecting that. They were looking for places of high power in his kingdom. Can we sit at your right and your left? Judas says, can I be the treasurer? I'd like that. They were all looking for the wrong thing. He kept telling them, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die. And they're going, meh, that didn't fit the program. Well, they hadn't read the program. Micah 5:5, when the Assyrian invades our land, and he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men, and they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like the dew from the Lord, like the showers on the vegetation which do not wait for a man or delay for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among beasts in the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears. There is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. So on the day of the Messianic King, think Armageddon, when the Assyrian attacks us and tramples on our cities, the modern day Assyria would be Iran, for instance, the Messianic King will raise up leaders who will resist them and who will go into their lands and conquer it. Assyria is a model or a metaphor in the Bible for that world that comes and conquers Israel, like Babylon is sometimes. Our Messianic King will deliver us from our enemy Assyria. The remnant of Israel will be found within many nations. It will be both a source of refreshing to the oppressed and a terrible avenger against the oppressors who live there. Jacob's hand will cut off his enemies in that day. And it will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I'll also cut off the cities of your land and tear down your fortifications. I will cut off the sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images, your sacred pillars among you, that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out the Asherim from among you and destroy your cities. I will execute vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. So addressing the eschatological Israel, God says in effect, you will depend entirely upon me, and I will cut off your military strength. I will tear down your fortresses and walls. You will not need them or depend upon them. There will be no walled cities in Israel anymore because God will be there to depend upon. They will not need fortifications. They won't need weaponry. We can get rid of the defense budget. That would be helpful. You will not need to depend on them. I will eliminate your false gods and your occult practices. Those things will no longer be found among you. I will tear down your object of worship. Those things will no longer be found among you. In those days, you will worship only me. We will have a relationship based in trust. I will execute vengeance on the nations that did you harm and who do not obey me as it relates to you. So this is the forerunner of the sheep and goats thing we talked about, where he's going to separate the nations. And that next scripture there is actually the scripture in Matthew about the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, that would be at the second coming, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. So when the second coming, when he comes, and the angels all with him, then he will establish his throne and he will sit on it to rule and reign in the earth. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So those people who are in one category are off to this side, and one the other to that side. I won't go right or left because it'll stir up political images. But at any rate, and he will put the sheep on his right. Oh, I'm sorry, he does that. He put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you at the foundation of the world. So the king who has called all the nations together, not Israel, not the Christian church, all the nations of the earth. He says to the ones on the right, come, you are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous meaning rightly related. Remember, we've talked about this. These are not sinless people. These are people who are rightly related to God. And one of the ways that they demonstrate their right relationship is because they love their neighbor. They care for their neighbor. They're caring for the Jews. They're caring for the oppressed. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So the king is going to say, because you were kind to your neighbor, because you were kind to the poor and the oppressed, because you were kind especially to Israel, one of these brothers of mine, then you did it to me. And that reason, you will be left in the earth to enjoy the life there, have the opportunity to go forward. This separation of sheep and goats is going to be, the judgment is going to be based entirely on actions and deeds. Now, these people who are left behind are still going to have to die, and they're going to have to face the other judgment at the end, which is based on the fact of whether they're Christian or not. But at this particular separation is based on this. Do we love God, and do we love our neighbor? Particularly, do we love our neighbor? And then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, this is Jesus speaking on the Mount of Olives right before he's going to die. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they themselves will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And he will say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, it wasn't that he said that these people were mean or hostile or whatever. It was that they failed to take care of their neighbor. They failed to reach out to the hungry, to the lost, to the naked, or whatever. So Jesus is telling us what he's always telling us. Two great commandments, love God, love people. And he's telling us that this particular judgment is going to be based strictly on that. A quick question or anything before we got to go? Probably not. All right. Well, somebody pray us out then.